Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you once again for the privilege that we can possess this book, that we can open it daily. But thank you all the more that the Holy Spirit who gave it, who has preserved it, who has provided to us, is the gifted teacher that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. O Holy Spirit, open your word to us and show us the glories of the triune God. Grant unto us fresh views of the wonder of that eternal love and its overflow into our lives. Strengthen us, encourage us, continue to discipline and disciple us by your word. Strengthen us in your eternal purpose, we pray. Amen. Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you want certain things done for you? Increasingly in our day, it seems to me that a common response ought to be, in fact often is, it felt good at the time. I thought it would be good. Parents know something of this, don't they? In seeking to find out why their little child did or wanted to do a certain thing, they're often responded by their version of this with a simple little word, because. Or maybe two words, if they'd be getting a little bit more articulate, just because. It's a powerful little word, that word, because, even to a young child. It says so much. It justifies seemingly everything. And I suppose we've all used that type of argument, especially when we're doing something that doesn't really matter. And we can't really build a case. We just say, well, because. Just because. But when it comes to something that is essential, something that we know is vitally important, something that we really feel needs to be pursued, we back up our decision, we back up our request with as many arguments as we can. We often list them, showing that we've thought it through and that it is rational, and that what is irrational is your questioning of it or not siding with us in approving it or joining us in the doing of it. As we return to John chapter 17, Jesus doesn't use at verse 2 the word because. Rather, he uses the little word as, or it could be translated just as. Yet the idea is the same. You'll remember that he begins his prayer with the sovereign petition, the one that he begins with, indicating its importance to him, its priority over his whole life, but sovereign also in terms that this is the one that shapes everything else that he says. Because it is sovereign over his life, over giving the driving purpose of his existence and all that he does, it therefore governs and helps us to interpret all the prayers. And that sovereign petition is, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus lived and died to glorify the Father. He sees his cross as the means by which he will glorify God, and therefore, as dreadful as it is, so much so that in the Garden of Gethsemane he sweat beads of blood as he considered this, as he began to look into this cup of God's wrath and to begin to sip it. As dreadful as it was, he realized that this is how the Father will be glorified by him. Glorify me. May it be done. Let's do it. Let's go forward. And we're reminded also that in this we begin to see that it is impossible to glorify God if you do not glorify the Son. If you have a low view of who Jesus is, if you do not see him, if you do not respond to him, if you do not rest in him as he is revealed in the scriptures, in the gospel of his gracious love, then you cannot and do not glorify God. Don't matter what church you go to, it doesn't matter how you live your life, it doesn't matter what your favourite hymn is, it doesn't matter how many times you pray, it doesn't matter how many dollars you put into the offering plate, it doesn't matter how many hours of service you give into the life of the church, it is not to the glory of God. To be God-centred, to be God-glorifying in our lives requires us to take God seriously, and that includes God the Son and all that is revealed concerning him and he has done. And then Jesus says, as. He begins to back up his prayer. He begins to give the reasons. What is so significant about his death as the instrument of God's glorifying him? That he knows that God will do this. His Father in heaven will do it. That he will persevere to it. What is going on? We read, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So verse 1, glorify me. Verse 5, now glorify me. And in between is his argument. In between he explains how what he is about to do will glorify him, why it will glorify the Father. He gives this argument, and as we work our way through it, we begin to learn something about the eternal relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son, and how it centres in mysteriously and graciously upon us, upon you and I, upon people of this world, a rebellious, sinful humanity, a broken people, because of our own sin, our own wickedness, and yet the object of the Father and the Son, and by implication of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus illustrates in this prayer. We see here certain foundational truths concerning our salvation. We see, first of all, Jesus' declaration that it is entirely planned by God the Father. Notice how Jesus speaks of three gifts that the Father has given him. The Father has given him divine glory. There is authority given, there is a people given, and there is a task given that is connected to that divine glory. These three. And what Jesus is saying here is for that glory to be manifested, that at this critical moment, it is these three things that come together. And he's praying as a result that that what the Father pledged would be done in his life, in order that God may be glorified, and that eternal life might come to his people. Father, do it. The significant point here is that this refers clearly to a decision in the past. An agreement between the eternal Son of God and the Father, such that the Son would come into this world to save those people whom the Father had given him. Those who otherwise in the Scripture are called the elect of God. God the Father has handed over this matter specifically to the Son. This is sometimes called, referring back to the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption in eternity, the Father and the Son coming to a mutual agreement of how this will work, how people will be saved, and who will be saved. To that end, Jesus is saying that the Father has given him authority over all people, all flesh being here a Hebrew way of speaking of all people. And he has given him clearly authority without limit, but it's not authority without commission. It's not an authority for Jesus to do whatever he wants, but an authority to do what the Father has commissioned him to do. That is to earn their salvation and then to apply that salvation so that they will have eternal life. In other words, we have here a universal and particular in one verse. He has authority over all universally, but he exercises that universal authority particularly. That is, with a focus upon a particular people, the people that the Father has given to him. And here we're introduced to the teaching of God's election, of whom Jesus will save, and the particular intent of the cross to save those elected. And in so doing, Jesus is focusing upon the Father's sovereign role in salvation. It is the Father who has given Jesus these people to save. It is God the Father who chooses them before the foundation of the world, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. And according to John chapter 6 in verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And in a couple of verses later in verse 40 he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus' saving work, our coming to faith, our receiving everlasting life, our being raised up at the last day, Jesus is saying, is all tied to God the Father's determination. Salvation was God's idea right from the beginning. It tells us that because it was planned by God. And it tells us that as a result, it must have been perfectly conceived. There's nothing accidental about the plan, about the cross. Jesus recognises that by saying the hour has come. God has a timetable. The Father's timetable is being actioned by the Son within the timetable of our world, our history, within the creation. It's entirely God's idea. Just think about that for a moment. How often God is thought of as being up there, opposed to us. That somehow we must appease God because of our sin, that we need to turn him toward us. But that's a fallacy. What Jesus is saying and what the Bible testifies to is that salvation is all from God. It is his eternal purpose to save people. He initiated it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say so that God could love the world. He gave his only begotten Son. Notice the difference. Paul goes on to say, he loved us in him before the foundation of the world. And then to the Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our salvation, do you see, reaches all the way back into eternity, into the eternal counsels of our God. The eternal God has from all eternity known us, loved us, and conceived this amazing plan to save us through the work of his Son, which was about to reach its climax there on the cross. And that is the anchor of our assurance of salvation. For it is impossible that there could be anything uncertain about our acceptance before God if we have been brought to faith in Christ. I see here that there is no way that I can frustrate God's plan concerning me or concerning you, and neither can Satan. Here is the Christian's eternal security. The God who chose us before time and who called us in time will keep us through time into that eternal day Do you see yourself in the eternal plan of God? Then you can be certain that God will carry on his work until it is completed, and that he will never let us down. We will never be ashamed of Jesus or of believing in Jesus as Saviour, as our Saviour. So the first thing we see here that Jesus stresses as undergirding his prayer for God's glory through him at the cross and all that it accomplishes is that it is entirely, and we should add eternally, the plan of the sovereign God, the Father. But we also see that it is expertly achieved by God the Son. And this is stressed to us by Jesus in the use of the verbs in the past tense in verse 4 when he says, I have glorified you. I have finished the work. He's talking about all the years of his ministry, the whole of his life in coming into this world, his incarnation and living on in life as a man in this world. In all of that, he has glorified the Father. He has done exactly what the Father called him to do. There was no mistakes in his teaching. There were no errors, no misjudgments. He didn't run ahead. He didn't run slow in saying what needed to be said. Everything about his life that we read there and everything that we have no idea about because it was not recorded fulfilled the eternal purpose of God. He didn't leave one iota of that life and its obedience unfinished. In fact, Jesus is here even talking about the cross. It's yet to happen. And the resurrection and all that will flow from it. The ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I have glorified you. I have finished the work which you have given to me. It's comprehensive as a statement. And it tells us that there is no more work to be done. No more work. There's nothing indefinite or vague in the New Testament about how we are saved. It is certain. It is tied to Christ. It is completed. It has been done by Christ. It is certain. So certain, Jesus speaks as if it's already finished, which of course is a declaration with great significance to us. It means that nothing more needs to be done. God doesn't need to send another angel or another man or another system to complete the work of our salvation. Salvation does not depend upon the messengers of the gospel. It is all secured by Christ. Your salvation doesn't depend upon the church you attend to. It is all secured by Christ. Though, of course, if it is secured by Christ, that will govern the church that you will attend to, because it will be a church where that is taught, believed, and lived, even by sinful people. Jesus has done all that is necessary for anyone to be reconciled to God. Anyone. Have you realized that it is finished? As far as you are concerned? Have you come to that moment in your life where you turned to God through the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in that have said, Father, forgive me, cleanse me, for Christ's sake, not mine, for my good, but his glory? Are you resting in that? Or do you still think that you have to make yourself a Christian? That you have to do something, that you have to add to your faith? There will be additions to the faith as an expression of the life of one who has believed. But you cannot add to the foundation of that faith, our salvation through Christ alone. Christianity is not about do or doing. It's about done. Not done by us, but done by Christ for us. What proves that we are a Christian is that we realise that the work has been done by us, for us rather than even in part done by us. But more, what we see here is that this accomplishment was also specific or particular. Jesus ties his going to the cross to his death as an atoning sacrifice for sinners, specifically and entirely to those whom the Father has given me. That's the logic of the thought here. You have given all authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That's why he's going to the cross. That's what he's doing there upon the cross. It comes out even more clear if you read on into verse 9 as Jesus prays. I pray for them. He's talking about his disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus is making a distinction here. When he goes to the cross, when he's bearing the sin of sinners under the wrath of God, who is he thinking of? Who is he praying for? When he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What is the larger import of those words? He says, I'm not praying for the world. I am praying for my disciples. I am praying for those that you have given me. That was his specific interest as he went to the cross. These are the ones who were on his heart as he was suffering. These are the ones for whom he died. This was the shared and combined purpose of the Father and the Son in the cross. And it overflows to the Holy Spirit as he then applies that cross to people's hearts, bringing those who were given to the Father to that faith that they would have the eternal life that Christ merited for them, which becomes theirs by faith in Christ. Jesus' death was not to provide a potential salvation, but an actual salvation. I have finished the work. I have done it. All that is necessary, it is real. It only will now need to be applied. It's a real salvation. It's not a general provision, but a provision for particular people, those that the Father had given him. It again means that salvation, therefore, is certain for all those whom the Father had given to him. In other words, we have a secure expectation that these will in time be brought to that repentance and faith. For justice as well as mercy, anchored in the eternal character and covenant of God, demands that they will be brought to faith in the Christ who has paid the penalty for their sin and has been commissioned by the Father by that means to bring them to eternal life. Some have argued that this spells the death of evangelism. I would argue that, on the contrary, it enables it. It encourages it. It energizes it. And it stimulates perseverance in our evangelism. Why? Because we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That as that gospel is proclaimed, though we do not know who are of the elect, they are out there and God knows. And in a particular moment in their life, as that gospel goes forth, they will come to faith. Not before, not later, at that moment. This is illustrated for us mightily in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You remember in Acts that he's labouring in Corinth. It's a city very much increasingly like our present Western world here. The postmodernism, relativism, polytheism of our own city. And God says to Paul as he labours there in an increasing danger of labouring there with the gospel, he says to him as he encourages him to persevere, "For I have many people in this city." They weren't in the church yet. They weren't numbered amongst the believers, but they were there in God's heart and purpose, a people whom Christ had already died for. And for 3.5 years, Paul laboured in that city that they might be drawn to Christ in faith through the gospel. We are being told here that God has a people in this world that he's going to take out of this world and make them his people through Christ, that Christ has died for. And that includes now. That includes this city where we live and where we worship and where we witness to Christ. We don't know who they are, but we do know that taking the gospel out is not a pointless exercise. On the contrary, as Jesus said, the field is ripe for harvest, because God has secured it so in his eternal covenant. And Christ has made it real by dying upon the cross. Well, how do I know if Jesus then has died for me? Perhaps that's the more pressing question that the Word of God is forcing upon your own heart today. As I wrestled with that, I came across some words from R.C. Sproul, and I thought he just put it so well. So let me read them to you. If you say to me, R.C., did Jesus die for me? I'm going to tell you that I don't know. Then I will ask you whether you are a believer. If you reply, yes, I am a believer, then I will say, well then, he died for you. However, if you say, no, I'm not a believer, I'll say, I still don't know that he didn't die for you, because you may become a believer tomorrow. But I know this, he died only for those who put their trust in him. Then he adds that the bottom line question is this: do you or do you not trust in Christ alone for salvation from the just punishment that is due to you for your sins? If you can say yes to that, then you can sleep easy tonight, knowing that Christ died for you and that the atonement he made was perfect, complete and absolute, in that it covered every single sin you have committed or ever will commit in this world. That's the benefit of having been given to Jesus by the Father. Think about it. Pray it through. See the logic of faith that the Bible teaches us through the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a salvation. Our salvation is eternally planned by the Father and expertly achieved or produced by the Son. But thirdly, Jesus tells us something about that salvation here that they have established for us, into which the Spirit brings us through faith. And that is that it's essentially defined as knowing God. The fruit of Christ's work is eternal life, he says, for his people. But what is eternal life? What are we to understand by that? Clearly the idea of it being merely never-ending or endless life is not really a satisfactory answer. It's an inadequate concept. If you read the scriptures, it doesn't take long before you begin to realise that it is the life of the age to come. It's the life of heaven. It's the life of being eternally in the presence of God. And yet it is also a present reality for believers now. For Jesus says in John 5:24 that those who believe in him have eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5, John reiterates that when he says in the 12th verse, he who has the Son has life. Not will have it, has it now. And here in verse 3, Jesus defines that eternal life as knowing God and himself, Jesus Christ. That reflects the words of God the Father himself in Jeremiah chapter 9, which says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What does it mean to know God? Clearly, it must be more than information about God. Paul, as he speaks of people in general, says, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And with the result of that, he says in Romans 1 that they are under the wrath of God. The Jewish religious leaders, as Jesus engaged with them, revealed that they knew about God from the Old Testament. Yet they clearly did not know God in the sense meant here, for Jesus earlier said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and come from God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. They had head knowledge, which they largely corrupted. But Jesus says, you do not know him. It is possible to know God, in other words, by special revelation, by having the Bible, just as the Jews did. To have understanding about what God reveals concerning himself. Or by natural revelation, in the case of all people, looking out upon the creation, there's enough there to draw out an echo from within our own heart and says, there must be a God, and what a God he must be. And yet still not know him in the sense that Jesus speaks of here, because if they did, he would not need to have come. So don't rest in your academic knowledge, your historical knowledge, your discovery knowledge. That is not the knowing of God that is at the very heart and centre and expression of eternal life. It's not the knowledge that Jesus says when he says, but I know him that is like the Father. A relationship knowledge. Knowing God is more than knowledge about God, or even an honest acknowledgement that he is all that the Bible says he is. It's a personal, it's a confiding faith in him. It is a loving and following him because you know that he has loved you and loves you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see that, it is not just a moment in time when one trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It begins with the moment and continues throughout eternity as one comes increasingly to know God in this way. To relate to God, to fellowship with God, to enjoy God. As you read the word, as you sing his hymns in worship, as you mix with God's people and talk together about God and the things of God, and find that just as the two on the Emmaus Road in the company of Jesus, for that is whose company you are also in as you do that, that your heart is strangely warmed as his truth comes to bear upon you. It's a relational reality. And since God is infinite, infinitely wise, infinitely loving, gracious, and so on, then we will never come to know him fully in this life in that sense, will we? It's a continual journey. That's why Jesus says, follow me. It has a beginning, but it keeps building. It keeps growing. And that's our life for all eternity. But notice that Jesus again is very specific about the God we are to know. Not any God will do. It must be the God revealed in the Bible, the God that Jesus is in fellowship with, his Father. This is the death knell to those claiming that all people worship the same God. It's a patent nonsense. For they do not ascribe to Jesus the position of eternal sonship and mediatorial saviourhood which the God of the Bible presents. Jesus calls him Father and declares himself to be the Son of God, to be one with the Father. And in verse 7 of John 14, he says, "If you have known me, you will know my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." None of the gods worshipped in other religions or Christian cults uphold this God. At the most, they merely masquerade as the God of the Bible. And it's interesting in this regard that this is the only place where Jesus identifies himself as Jesus Christ. We're so used to this construction of his name, but to those disciples, it would have screamed out to them. He was explicitly stressing that he was the promised Messiah, that he was the only mediator between God and man. And he's stressing here that there is no knowledge of God and hence no eternal life without a living relationship with him. We need to come to him, and we must know him as the one sent by God to be the Lamb who takes away sin once and for all. How do we know that we have eternal life? By the fact that we know God in this way. Notice the word know is in the present tense. You don't have to wait to read the rolls of the eternal covenant to see if our name is there. By looking at our life through the searching of the Word of God, we can see if we have eternal life or not, which in turn tells us whether we are elect or not. Life is evidenced in living. We know that. When our children are but tots in the cot, and it's late at night and we wonder and we go in and we look for signs of life because it's so quiet, and parents have a tragic fear at that point, a dread that others have known to be real, and we look, we listen, we put our hand just above the nose. Is there movement? Is there warmth? And we want to rest in the knowledge that life is evidenced. And that is not only true physically, it is also true spiritually. This is our salvation, grounded in eternity, achieved in time, with God and enjoying him for eternity, by this God, through Christ, is glorified. Let us pray. Father, take of your word, we pray. Search our hearts and bless us. Strengthen us, deepen our assurance. Help us to see Christ and to see all that he is doing in us. And if we cannot see it, to flee to Christ and rest solely in him for forgiveness. And find that new life that he promises to give to all who come to him in this way. In his name we pray and praise you. Amen.